We're talking about unspoiled endings, seeing from Scripture that God's people are in an uphill struggle, in a world on a downward spiral, awaiting our heavenly arrival where God will make all things right. Some of the questions we're asking as we face trials in this world that is spoiled by sin, corrupted by the curse, the serpent is on the loose. So we ask, how should I respond in trials? How do I fit the deep trials of life into my theology of a God who promises blessings, an easy yoke, and green pastures? How am I to respond when what I believe about God doesn't match with what I experience? When it seems in my darkest times that he's not with me? When it seems that contrary to the promise of Romans 8:28, that in my life all things work together for bad? When those who oppose God and reject his way have all the power and seem to go unchecked in prosperous ways? Or what about those times when I resolve to bear up under my trial for God's glory, but the trial just keeps going? And how do I respond when I see other believers who don't seem to be facing such trials and are experiencing blessings from God while I go through difficult times? How do I square all of this with God's promises and my view of a good God who loves me and wants to bring about an unspoiled end? Well, these are questions that the scriptures don't always give a direct one-for-one answer for. But as we explore the story, each chapter leads us to a rounded view of God and life and time and eternity that bring these things into perspective so that we can walk by faith. Chapter 5 of the Unspoiled Endings stories is called Angels and Executioners. We leave Adam and Eve and Abel and Noah and Joseph and Esther behind and catapult into the New Testament, where we will look at vignettes of three men of God, their chapter in this story, and what they were to learn or to experience in God's story that works toward an unspoiled ending. That first man of God is John the Baptist. John the Baptist, what an interesting character, miraculously promised to the aged Zacharias and the barren Elizabeth, this child would be filled from his mother's womb, the angel told Zacharias, with the Holy Spirit, a child from before birth set apart for a special purpose, for an exalted mission. Locusts and wild honey were his diet. Camel's hair was his wardrobe, and repentance was his message. People came in crowds to hear this different character proclaim a bold message. Soon multitudes were gathering to hear him. Many were being baptized by him as they embraced his message of repentance. Several were devoting themselves to become his personal disciples, to sit under his teaching and to go wherever he went. And of course, his ultimate message was to point to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist, he's named after what he was known for, that baptism. And it's a word that means to dip or plunge or immerse. So some have called him John the Immerser. Or John the Dipper, but he wanted to be clear that he was baptizing with water, but a greater one was coming who would baptize with fire and the Holy Spirit. So he's just the little dipper, John the Baptist. When his message of the Lamb of God comes to fruition and he sees Jesus coming toward him one day, he boldly proclaims and points all attention to the real one for whom he came, for whom he was the forerunner, and said, "This is the Lamb of God. Behold, he takes away the sin of the world." Well, what happened next is that these crowds that had been thronging to John now started to throng toward Jesus. Many of the disciples that had devoted themselves to sit at John's feet now left and went to sit at Jesus' feet. And so John, if he lost sight of his mission at all, could certainly become disillusioned if he lost sight of the purpose and the person behind his work. So he remained bold in his message, and he didn't pull punches, even when it came to calling out the immorality of those in greatest power in his culture. So Matthew chapter 14, and starting in verse 3, we read this. Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, "It is not lawful for thee to have her." And when he would have put him to death, Herod would have put John to death, but he feared the multitude because they counted John as a prophet. So here's John. He knows, and it's public knowledge, that Herod had fallen in love with the wife of his brother. This is Herod Antipas, who falls in love with the wife of Herod Philip. And this wife of Philip, Herodias, was pretty keen on Herod Antipas too. So they both divorced their living spouses and married each other. And if you're kind of a king, you know, you do what you want. But if you're a prophet, you call it out. And so that's what John did, and he did it boldly. This didn't sit well with Herod, and especially didn't sit well with Herodias, his newly remarried wife. And so Herod seizes John, throws him into prison. He's a little too chicken to do what he really wants and execute John because he wants peace among his people. He wants their devotion. But Matthew 14 is really a flashback. Those verses we just read are bringing you up to speed on what had happened and that would have been accounted for a few chapters earlier. So saving your spot there, if you would turn back to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, apparently John's disciples, the ones that had stuck with him, even though they would become followers of Jesus, they continued to minister alongside John the Baptist. They were allowed to send and receive messages to him in the prison, apparently, because in chapter 11 and verse 2, here's what we read. When John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" And can you pause and think about what is going on here? Here's John the Baptist, filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. He was miraculously given to his parents because he was a person with one mission on earth, to be the forerunner of Christ and to point everyone to him. In earthly terms, he is the cousin or the step-cousin of Jesus. They probably spent time together as children. And he has also this confirmation we read about I think it's in John's gospel, I can't remember which one, where the Father reveals to John, "The one on whom my Spirit lands and stays, this one is the Lamb of God." John sees that when the Spirit like a dove lands on Jesus at the baptism. So all of that to say, it's very clear to John who the Messiah is. And he's able unequivocally and boldly and confidently to proclaim, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God." He knows Jesus is the Messiah. But as he rots in prison, and he hears that Jesus is going around just ministering and going about his daily life, while John is there in prison only for doing right, as the days of that trial go by, and apparently start to sour in the mind and heart of John, he reaches the point of frustration or even disillusion to send his disciples, "Jesus, are you really the Messiah? Or is it someone else we're looking for?" Wow. So even the most committed and devout can struggle with disillusion and doubt in those times of trial. Jesus' answer is recorded in verse 4, 5, and 6. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." We can notice, let me pause there, that he didn't really directly answer John's question, did he? Are you the Messiah? He goes back and says, tell him what you see. And one more thing. Blessed are those who are not offended in me. It's a subtle message. John, hang in there. Don't be offended, John. The blessing is when you endure. People out here are experiencing all kinds of blessings from my ministry. You're there in prison, I know it. But blessed are they who are not offended in me. And we might think a rebuke is in order from Jesus. John, you know who the Messiah is. John, you've been called to this role that you're playing. But verse 7 says, as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? What went you out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, and I say unto you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. So Jesus confirms that John is a good man, a prophet, an unmatched prophet to that point in history, with the exception, of course, of Christ himself. And yet, John's expectation should not be fine clothes and comfort. That's what kings get. Instead, his expectation was itchy camel hair and a dungeon cell, because the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. Jesus knew that the here and now of God's story is characterized by the spoilage of sin. And so tell John what you've seen. Back to chapter 14, please. And Matthew brings us up to speed in verses 3 through 5. Okay, remember, John's in prison. He's there because of what he said about Herod and Herodias. When Herod's birthday was kept, verse 6 of Matthew 14, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, Herodias, said, give me here John Baptist's head in a charger. The king was very sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and for them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. His disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by a ship into a desert place apart. Here on the screen, we have John's updated profile picture. It's not pleasant. What a tragedy. John was not yet my age. And why? What did he give his life for? What was the grand scheme of things here? Well, on the surface, a foolish and selfish and impulsive king moved with probably impure desire at the dance of his own stepdaughter, motivated by pride and trying to look good in front of his feast companions. And so John the Baptist's head is in a charger because unchecked, wicked, politicians are able to have free reign at the expense sometimes of God's people. When the knock came at John's cell door, he had no way of knowing whether it was an angel or an executioner. John got the executioner. But for the believer, even the executioner comes with an angel, because ere the reverberation of the executioner's axe thud would bounce against the walls, John was in the presence of God. Angels were rejoicing with a martyr's welcome. Zacharias and Elizabeth, we could imagine, reunited. Elijah, maybe rejoicing at the exaltation of his protege. Maybe those who had been led to Christ by John and preceded him in death are there to welcome him. And every locust on earth is rejoicing too. But John got the executioner. All right, what about James? James, the son of Zebedee, Mark 3, verse 13. Along with his brother John, Jesus surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. So here's James, one of the sons of thunder, Thunder Junior, we can call him. That when a certain Samaritan village wouldn't welcome Jesus and his disciples for safe passage, Luke 9:24, when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" And we kind of cluck our tongues and shake our heads. Silly James and John. Hey, but be honest. If you had apostolic power, are there a few times you might have suggested or requested, you know, fire to rain down in certain situations in your life when people are not behaving as they should, not receiving Christ, not facilitating and even preventing his work? But let's turn a few pages forward to Matthew chapter 20. James and John are not only a little bit hasty and desiring harsh and swift and decisive action, they are also desirous of prominence, even glory. We begin in Matthew 20 and verse 20. See that then came to Jesus the mother of Zebedee's children, James and John, worshiping him, desiring a certain thing of him. You know what she asked for. He says, "What wilt thou?" She saith unto him, "Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom." Jesus answered and said, "Ye know not what ye ask." Now speaking to the sons, "Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said unto him, "We are able." He saith unto them, "Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with." He helps James and John to understand that there is something in their future that might not be the prominence and glory and recognition that they are after. They're looking for an unspoiled ending here in the immediate. Jesus is going to set up a kingdom. We want prominent spots in it. Jesus helps them to understand, fellas, what's in your immediate future is actually suffering and death that you will join with me in. Our third character is Simon Peter. When he was introduced to Jesus, John 1:42, Jesus beheld Simon and said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. Here in Matthew chapter 16, verse 8, Jesus says, "Thou art Peter, Petra, Cephas, stone. Upon this rock will I build my church." So Jesus is into nicknames. We've got the sons of thunder, and maybe a modern equivalent, we'll call Simon Rocky. It's his nickname here in the Gospels. I'm probably going to get persecuted for these nicknames, but I got to engage the young people and keep the old people awake, all right? So stay with me here. All right, John 21. Let's turn there. Peter has denied Jesus at Jesus' trial and crucifixion. Jesus appears to him, resurrected, and asks him three times whether he loves him. And here's how that conversation turns in verse 18, John 21. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, Jesus speaking to Peter, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This he spake, signifying by what death he, Peter, should glorify God. And when he had spoken thus, he saith unto him, follow me. So here's Peter, who has tripled down on his confident assertion that yes, he will, he does love Jesus. He wants to be used to feed Jesus' sheep. Jesus wants him to know, okay, there is suffering and death that you will wish not to follow in. You'll be led where you don't want to go. So now come follow me. And Peter is brought to that point of tension. It's like a few nights before. Hey, aren't you one of his followers? Don't you follow him? Jesus says, if you're ready for suffering and death, follow me. Peter, in maybe one more moment of hesitation, says in verse 20, Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following. This is John, which also leaned upon his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? Or if you take out those words in italics that are provided to help give the understanding, Lord, what this man? What about John, Jesus? Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? And then he repeats the command, follow thou me. Now, John's quick to write and to explain. Now, Jesus wasn't making a prophecy that John wouldn't die. That's kind of the rumor that spread, but he was using a rhetorical question to turn Peter's focus back toward his own situation. What is that to thee, Peter? Follow thou me. But Lord, what about him? Lord, follow you for suffering, but what about these other guys? What is that to thee? Follow thou me. Now let's turn ahead once again to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5. Thanks for following along. These all are will string together toward an unspoiled purpose. Acts 5, starting in verse 17. The apostles are now out boldly ministering, spreading the message of Jesus. The high priest rose up, Acts 5:17, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Okay, here we go again. Arrest. And when the knock comes at the door, it could be the executioner or it could be the angel. Well, verse 19, the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go, stand, and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. Don't you love this part? The high priest rose and came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, everyone's gathered together, and sent to the prison to have them brought. And when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. And when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people. Don't you love that when God shines through the darkness and the injustice and works on behalf of his people to unspoil, and the angel comes and delivers and confounds the work of the enemy. We love that one. Okay, let's turn again one final passage, chapter 12 here in Acts. That deliverance was wonderful. They got the angel. not the executioner. We get to chapter 12 and find that it's like every triumph for God's people in this short timetable, this earthly sphere, it's short-lived. Until we reach the millennium, that's our expectation. Acts 12, now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. The son of thunder, are you able to drink the cup and be baptized? And James now gets the executioner. Verse 3, because Herod saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing in the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison and smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, gird thyself and bind thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him and wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. So chapter starts with James. He gets the executioner. Chapter continues with Peter. He gets the angel once again. Is it arbitrary? Is God's hand in all of this? Is he playing favorites among his children? Well, of course, just as this deliverance for Peter was, chapter 5 deliverance was short-lived, this would not be ultimate. Peter didn't look for his unspoiled ending in this deliverance. He continued to boldly share the gospel. And we know, of course, that Peter would eventually not be delivered by an angel. History tells us that he too would eventually get the executioner. Jesus, just as Jesus said, someday you'll stretch your arms and be led where you don't want to go. And tradition tells us of Peter's execution upside down on a cross. Some of us have made arrangements for burial plots and so forth, and it's not the most comfortable thing to think about, but if you're married, there's a certain romanticism to having side-by-side plots. You ever just look into your spouse's eyes and say, there's no one I'd rather be buried next to, and it's kind of a weird but sweet thing. The history of tradition tells us that Peter and his wife were executed side by side. How horrific. But in Jesus' eyes, how blessed. This he spake to signify by what type of death he would glorify God. Whether you're Peter or James or John the Baptist, when you hear that knock at the prison door, there's no way to tell whether it's going to be an angel or an executioner. It could be an angel, because God is faithful and he does work to unspoil, and he's making sure that his divine plan is working even through the darkest human confounding of what God wants to do. But because we don't put down roots here, because we know we're in a spoiled world that's on a downward spiral, we recognize and we swallow hard to accept that it could be the executioner. So here are the fivefold moral of the story. Number one, don't bank on earthly deliverance. That's not what you hear in a lot of messages that you are on TV or on the internet. There's a lot of good stuff out there, but what about this? Don't bank on earthly deliverance. Though God sometimes provides it, he doesn't promise it. He promises his children an unspoiled ending, but he does not promise an unspoiled journey. When in the midst of trial, you're facing terrible things and you get that knock at the door, just know it could be the angel and it could be the executioner. What you do have is God's promise to be with you through the trial and to work all the bad things in this life together toward good in the next. You shall indeed drink of the cup, be baptized with the baptized I'm baptized with. In a veiled way, Jesus helped James and Peter both to understand that they are eventually heading for the executioner. Number two, don't negatively compare your trial experience to that of others. Would have been easy for James in chapter 12 to say, how come I get the executioner and Peter gets the angel? Weren't the people in the church praying for me too? Or for Peter to say in response to Jesus' speech to him, how come I get the kiss of death about being led somewhere I don't want to go? What about John? And Jesus' response is, what is that to thee? Follow me. Don't get hung up on what your brother or sister or even a lost person are experiencing when it seems like, wow, here's someone who the Lord just blesses everything they do. Look at their house and their vehicles and their financial stability and their successful career and their perfect cookie-cutter family and their wonderful health and their ministry that just grows. And here I am plugging along, and it seems that all I face is hurdles and potholes. Now, don't compare your trial to that of others. Jesus says, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Number three, do positively rejoice, even during your trials, in the good that God is doing all around you. Jesus said, go and tell John that the blind see. Go and tell John that the hungry are being fed. Go and tell John that the sick are being healed. Go and tell John that the dead are being raised. Go and tell John that the poor are having the gospel preached to them. When you're going through a trial, when our church faces a trial, when our nation faces a trial, recognize that God is still at work in the world and wonderful things are happening all around us. And don't grow disillusioned just because we're not always the recipient of those wonderful works God is doing. Number four, don't be offended in Jesus. In Matthew 13, he gives the parable of the soils where he helps us to expect that there is a type of soil, a type of human heart that embraces the gospel message. But when trials, persecutions, tribulations arise, the cares of this world, the thorns of this life press in against it, that type of person, Matthew 13:21, is offended and falls away. Matthew 24, he warns us that in the last days that we are in and continue to culminate toward, that as persecution ramps up, Jesus says, many will be offended. It's the idea of falling away from following Jesus because it wasn't as easy and as blessed a path as people thought. Can you follow Jesus when it's hard? When it's hard to come to church? When it's hard to read your Bible? When it's hard to pray? When it's hard to take a stand for what's right? When it's hard to share the gospel? When you're suffering, don't be offended in Jesus. As a good shepherd, he does lead us through green pastures, but he also leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. So that unspoiled ending doesn't mean that earthly deliverance always comes. It doesn't mean that nothing bad ever happens. For every Peter, there's a James. For every executioner, there's an angel, and vice versa. Unspoiled endings mean the bad things in the now, the negative things in the now, and the positive things in the now will work together toward good things in God's providence in the forever. Jesus says, blessed are they who are not offended in me. Number five, do be faithful unto death. John the Baptist, James the Greater, Simon Peter were faithful unto death. Paul would be as well, apostle born out of due season. Philippians 1 verse 20, he says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Are you able to drink of that cup? To be baptized with that baptism? Not to be offended in Christ, even if his path for you is much more difficult than what you envisioned or those around you are experiencing? We get toward the end of the story in Revelation 2:10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. For John, here a silver platter, there a golden crown. For James, here a steel sword, there a shining diadem. For Peter, here an inverted cross of death, there an eternal crown of life. And for you, here, sometimes trials, sometimes deliverance, sometimes blessings, sometimes tribulation, sometimes the angel, sometimes the executioners, but be faithful. Your faithfulness, whether in life or in death, will produce glory for God and a crown of life for you. That is an unspoiled ending.